Good morning and welcome once again to Grace Christian Fellowship. And if you listen to anything Brett said this morning, you know that my name is Pastor Dave. It's good to see you all. And but what you might not know, some of you might know this, is how easy it is to take a simple passage and complicate it. It is so easy. So I'm going to pray in a minute. I'm going to ask all of you to pray with me that as we look at Psalm chapter 1, that the Lord would really bless our time. I need help. I got all these words on a page. I promise you that this is derived from Psalm chapter 1 somehow. And I give you permission that if you hear anything that isn't truly stated in Psalm chapter 1, you can dismiss it altogether. But whatever you hear that is from Psalm chapter 1 and is true in the Bible, then it's as if God is speaking to you directly and you are summoned to listen and obey. So let's pray. And I'm also going to pray for you because, as you know, you have a responsibility here too, and that is to not just be a hearer of God's word. It's really easy to nod off, yawn, and think about other things, what's happening next, but also to be a doer of God's word. And so let's pray for each other. Once again, Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege of being here. Lord, the privilege of being with your people, the privilege of being with others who might not be your people yet, but are seeking and are interested and are curious. Lord, would you bless us as we look at your word? Lord, we need help. I need help. These people need help. But you are the great helper. So, Lord, help us today and bless our time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as Brett said, we are starting a new summer series, and we'll do 10 psalms per summer. And therefore, if you are visiting today, you really need to come for the next 15 years to hit the conclusion of this study. So you're just getting started. We've got 15 years to go. So now the Psalms were written over a 1,000-year period, and they were under incredibly diverse circumstances, starting with Psalm 90, which was a prayer of Moses, which he prayed in the wilderness before they ever even got to the Promised Land. And it was a prayer of expectation. And then it culminated with Psalm 127, which occurred after the nation had risen and fallen. And it was under Babylonian captivity. And there was this expectation of possibly going back and resettling. And so the Psalms were written throughout times of great victory and crushing defeat, during periods where righteousness and peace reigned, and at times of intense backsliding and suffering. They were written in every imaginable physical, political, social, and spiritual environment. The Psalms function as a guidebook, how to worship God through the highs and lows of human experience. They address the full range of human emotion, from ecstatic praise to sorrowful lament, while taking us through all the themes of Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, and glory. We are brought before a holy God who could crush us at any moment, but at the same time, he's shown to be a condescending and loving and merciful Savior who longs to gather us under his wings. The structure of Psalms, there's 150 poems divided into five books. And they were bound together as one book, and Psalm 1 was placed at the beginning. So each of these five books has an introduction and a doxology. But Psalm 1 and Psalm 150 are kind of like super introductions and super it's a super doxology where it just wraps it all together. And so we are looking at Psalm 1. Now, Psalm 1 was intentionally put at the front, so that every time you open this book of worship, you would be immediately confronted with this contrasting message. There are only two paths: the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. There are only two paths. Now, Psalm 1 helps us guard against thinking that the righteous are in here and the ungodly or wicked are out there, because that's common. Hey, yeah, the righteous and the wicked. Well, that must be the wicked out there, and we are the righteous. After all, we're coming to church. But Psalm 1 was written to the people of God, in the assembly of God. And so as they approached worship, the people within were told to contemplate these two paths. Which path are you on? And the structure is pretty simple. The path of the righteous, verses 1 to 3. The path of the wicked, verses 4 to 6. And then we'll look at how we should then respond. And that'll be our third point. So the path of the righteous, verses 1 and 2. Let's read this together. Or I'll read, you listen, but follow. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now the text said, blessed is the man. But it clearly includes men, women, and children. And I'll say more about that later. But we are looking at this man. Who is he? And we're going to look at who he is and what he does and doesn't do. So our first point will be who he is and what he does and doesn't do. Number one, he's blessed. The opening word of this magnificent book is blessed or blessed, depending on how you say that. Now, this word is not singular in the original Hebrew. It is plural. And so a more accurate translation would be blessednesses. But thankfully, they didn't translate it that way. But it's helpful right now. Blessednesses, the multiplicity of blessing. This isn't just a one-dimensional blessing. This is a powerful sense of overwhelming blessing. This means happy or fortunate, full of joy. This describes a life of delight, fruitfulness, and purpose. To be fully satisfied. Now, everyone, whether you're Christian or non-Christian, wants to be satisfied in this life. We are all looking for satisfaction. Some people think more money will do it. Henry Ford and many like him proved that utterly wrong when Henry Ford said, "The care of millions has driven me mad. I was happier as a simple mechanic." More money will not lead to blessedness in the way Scripture is describing. How about more fame or more success? Same. We all know the band, the Rolling Stones, and many of you are familiar that, or at least know that back in the 60s, they were extremely popular, wealthy, growing, and they wrote this song called Satisfaction. And to this day, it's considered one of the top five songs ever written. I disagree with that. I think U2's, I still haven't found what I'm looking for, is far better, but that's further down the charts. But the point is, the world is hungry for something. They haven't found it. The Rolling Stones say, "I can't get no satisfaction." What do they have? Money, power, wealth, women, wine. They had everything that the world says, if you just get a little more of this, you will be happy. I can't get no satisfaction. But everybody wants it. Notice also that this blessed, it's not blessed will be eventually. It's blessed is. This is a genuine, robust satisfaction that's offered to us now, present tense. And it's a satisfaction that is not earthly bound. God is not stingy with his blessing. He loves to pour it out in full measure. In fact, it's his own joy that he gives us. God is a God of joyful exuberance. If only we could see the dance of joy, as some have called it, within the Trinity. The joy of relationship, of possession, of everything. And yet, God doesn't say, okay, well, this is my joy, and I'm gonna give you guys something eventually. But God gives us his very joy. John 15:11 says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. John 17, right before Jesus was about to be crucified, he said, "These things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." Are you blessed this morning? Not do you hope to be blessed at some point. Not are you just waiting for some circumstances to change and then you'll be satisfied and then you'll be happy. Are you blessed? Are you experiencing God's blessing right now? The path of righteous. Who is he? Blessed. Now, what he does and doesn't do, and we'll look at what he doesn't do first. What he doesn't do, walks not, nor stands, nor sits. This is filled with negatives, and it's to make a strong statement. He does not do these things. So first, it's emphatic. First, he does not embrace the world's thinking. Look with me at verse 1 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. There are only two sources of counsel, godly counsel and wicked counsel. There's nothing in between. There's no neutral counsel. There is godly counsel and wicked counsel. The righteous reject the attitudes, beliefs, ideas, and values of the wicked. Now notice I don't say that the righteous reject the wicked. It's important. But the righteous reject the attitudes, the beliefs, the ideas, values, presuppositions of the wicked. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death." So this is complicated because there's a way that just feels right to us, seems right. But its end is destruction. So what is this counsel that leads to destruction? There are so many, as I was contemplating this week, it was kind of overwhelming. And so finally, I just crossed out a bunch of stuff this morning, and I just got a couple of big headers, and this is by no means comprehensive. But number one, if you don't take matters into your own hands, you won't be happy. This world, at the core of its counsel, is this idea that if you don't grasp it, if you don't go out there and get it, you will never be happy. And you certainly can't trust in God. He'll never make you happy. You need to take matters into your own hands. Trust yourself. Or how about this? You can do it. You can do it. You don't need anybody else. You can do it. The Bible says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Or how about this? If you are not sexually active, you will be unfulfilled. Or you need XYZ in order to be happy. Or if you don't celebrate someone's sexual preference, then you are a hater, even if you love the person. Or if I cut a few corners, acquire more money or possessions, or have a little more to drink, then I'll be happy. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 has a wonderful way of cutting through every one of us. Doesn't just pick a few Christian hobby horses and say, oh, those are bad, but it gets every one of us. And here's what it says. Yep, there's an emergency out there, but they'll be fine. Lord, bless them. Whatever this is, we do ask you to bless this person. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, which, by the way, you can do adultery externally, or you can do it in your mind. Nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. There is a world's way of thinking, and the righteous reject it. We are looking at the path of righteous, of the righteous. What he doesn't do, he doesn't embrace the world's thinking. Next, he doesn't embrace the world's behavior. Look with me again at verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners. So we've gone from the counsel of the ungodly to the way or the path of sinners. Sinners love people as long as those people don't get in their way of achieving happiness. Sinners live as though others, whether they're in their family or whether they're people at work or whoever those others are, sinners live as though others exist to serve them and not the other way around. Do you see yourself in some of this? But the righteous person does not behave this way, does not live this way. Mark 10, Jesus was telling us what true greatness was, and he said, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, the disciples had, in the context, were just arguing about who was the greatest and, you know, trying to maneuver themselves to be the best of the 12. And Jesus said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority among them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must become your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The righteous man refuses the self-serving behavior of the world. And sometimes that self-serving behavior looks really bad. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it's best for the family, best for the country. Sometimes it looks admirable. But the righteous person will not live for themselves. But they live not to be served, but to serve. So this righteous person doesn't embrace the world's thinking, doesn't embrace the world's behaving, and next, he doesn't embrace the world's speech. And back to verse 1, it says, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. What is a scoffer? I think at its heart, a scoffer is someone who uses his mouth in sinful ways, who uses his speech in sinful ways to mock, cast judgment on other people, to generally tear down rather than to build up. Have you ever been around someone like that? Where their speech, you walk away and you just feel like you've been belittled. You feel like you've been broken down. You feel like you've been critiqued and criticized. Are you that way at times? Someone who loves to give his or her own opinion, but not really interested in the opinions of others. While others are giving their opinion, this person is just waiting to formulate how they're going to respond. Scoffing. A righteous person uses their speech for encouragement and upbuilding. A righteous person looks into a situation, and this is according to a great article by J.I. Packer, looks into a situation and desperately wants to receive help from that other person and also knows that they have something to give them. A righteous person looks at a verbal transaction and says, I have something that I can help you with, and you have something that you can help me with. A righteous person is eager to listen, doesn't mock, doesn't criticize. Let's move on. So we've looked at what he doesn't do. Now let's look at what he does do. He doesn't embrace the world's way of thinking, the world's way of behaving, the world's way of speaking, but instead, he embraces what God has to say. Isn't it amazing? If you stop and think about it, the God who created the universe, who dwells in inexpressible glory and light, so bright that if we were to see him with our eyes, we would go blind and be struck dead. He is so brilliant, so good, so piercing. And yet, we have recorded in the page of Scripture his very words. And we can have a conversation with this God. And he's speaking to us through his word. The righteous man sees this and embraces it. Verse 2 says this, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Once again, it's really easy to just kind of say, man, we're the insiders, we're the Christians, we're the guys who have gathered to worship, and the wicked are out there. But let me ask you this, and I'm asking myself too. What is your disposition towards God's word? What is your attitude? What are your thoughts towards God's word? Do you love the word? Do you cherish it? Do you love hearing it? Do you love singing it? Do you love praying it? Do you love speaking it on Sunday mornings and elsewhere? Or are you typically bored and distracted? When you open your Bible in the morning, do you open your Bible in the morning, or does it sit on the shelf? If it sits on the shelf all week long and you show up to church on Sunday, check your pulse. That might be an indication that you are not on the path of the righteous. This text comes to us with a tremendous urgency. The righteous man delights in God's word, loves it, reads it, studies it. Psalm 119 says this, and this is David. He says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. In verse 72, he says this, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. And then he says, I can't get over this. In Psalm 119, 131, I open my mouth and pant, longing for your decrees. Do you see the hunger, the thirst, the delight in God's word, the desire to chew on it, meditate on it, think about it, pray it, speak it, hear it? The righteous man does. Now, what is your attitude about the word of God? And I want to read a passage from 2 Thessalonians 2, just one part of it. It says, talks about Satan deceiving all the wicked and deception for those who are perishing because, not because they did these horrible things that we could list out, and they're the things that we know are really, really bad, but it says, he said, because they refuse to love the truth. This is God's word for us. Do you love it? Or does it just kind of bounce off, and is it just something that remains dusty on the shelf? That could be a clear indication of which path you're on. Well, then he doesn't just stop here, but he says, the righteous man, who he is, he's blessed, what he does and doesn't do. But then it goes on to say, what does this person look like? And that's in verse 3. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I would love to take a moment now and just go through about 6 different passages that talk about the prosperity that comes to those who love and meditate on God's word. And it's not a health and wealth prosperity. It's something far better than that. But this person is like a tree. What is a tree? A tree is solid, immovable. It has substance. And the righteous man is like a tree planted. This righteous man doesn't just kind of figure it out on their own. Picture God transplanting this tree that was withering in the desert and then moving it into an oasis where there's rivers and there's streams and shade, planted right by the rivers, planted by God, God's workmanship. And then he yields fruit. He's productive in every season. He is productive. He has healthy leaves. Looks great even in times of drought. Even when everybody on the outside is saying, oh man, how miserable that must be. This righteous man planted by the streams, has green leaves, and is rejoicing in the Lord. There is comfort even in dire circumstances. And this person prospers in everything. Whatever he does prospers. At church, prospers. Work, prospers. Family, prospers. Relationships, prospers. Recreation, prospers. Internal and external prosperity. Isn't that what everybody wants? And Psalm 1 points to the man rooted in God's word, saying no to the counsel of the world, and is experiencing this incredible prosperity. The path of the righteous, who he is, and what he does and doesn't do. Next, we spent more time on this, but next we'll look at the path of the wicked. The black and white nature of texts like Psalm 1 can seem alarming to us. Righteous or wicked, period? What about all those neutral people out there? The Bible is clear. Either God is your God, or you are operating as your own God. Either you have surrendered your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are refusing to do so. There is no middle ground. So what does the text tell us about the wicked? Verse 4, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Once again, emphatic language. And it literally is, not so the wicked. The righteous are blessed. Not so the wicked. The righteous do not embrace worldly thinking. Not so the wicked. The righteous avoid behaving and speaking like the world. Not so the wicked. The righteous love and cherish the word of God. Not so the wicked. The righteous meditate on God, and they meditate on his word. Not so the wicked. The righteous are like a tree planted by God himself. So the righteous are like a tree. And then we have this contrast. The wicked are like chaff. Do you know, there is probably no way to take a agrarian substance and provide a bigger contrast between a solid tree planted by rivers of water and chaff. There's a chasm between the two. Chaff, what is it about the wicked? They have no substance whatsoever. No substance. Chaff, in the ancient Near East farming, grain would be harvested. Pray for that and keep listening. So they have no substance. So grain would be harvested, and then it would be separated from the stalks and taken to the high places in the field where the wind was the strongest. And you would take a pitchfork and throw the wheat into the air, and the chaff would just blow away. It would just be driven away, gone. A moment there, gone, and the wheat falls by itself. The heavier, weightier wheat, or the grain, falls to the ground and is gathered. Now, this isn't always how it seems, right? Sometimes it seems like the wicked are prospering, and they seem to be doing really well. I know people who are not Christians, but their lives seem really good and really comfortable. But that just is a facade. Psalm 73 talks about the psalmist who was struggling as he looked at the wicked and said, man, my life, I'm struggling here, and they seem to have it all together. It seems like everything's working fine for them. And the text says that, until I went into the sanctuary and saw their end, they are utterly swept away. The language is actually, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away and utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The wicked are not going to prosper. Steve Lawson wrote the following, and this is unnerving, and I'm going to read it anyways, but just listen to this. And he's talking about how the wicked are just swept away. And kids, this is for you. Husbands, this is for you. Wives, this is for you. And catch the urgency. I believe the urgency is right here in this text. There is a day when unsaved husbands will be separated. Teenagers will be separated. Unbelieving husbands and wives will be ripped from their families and cast out into outer darkness and despair with no hope. They may live in the same house, worship in the same church, have a hand-holding relationship, eat at the same table, work in the same office, play on the same team together. But that day will come when the chaff is just blown away. So number one, the wicked have no substance. Number two, they will be judged. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. This point will be really short. The wicked will go to a legal courtroom and be judged. And God will be the judge. And in Revelation 6, we get this picture of this judgment coming. And it says, the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, rich and powerful, everyone who is slave and free, hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. They are so terrified of going into that courtroom for the judgment that they are trying to hide in caves, and it's not good enough. They would actually rather have the caves fall on them and crush them between stones than to be in that courtroom with God on that last day. That day is coming, and we are being warned about it right here. And that's just the judgment. Then comes eternal damnation. Point three. So point one was they have no substance. Point two, they will be judged. And point three, they will perish. Verse six, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That time is described as outer darkness, completely alone, separated from all that is good, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That day is coming, and I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't warn you that there is the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. So now we come to the end. There are two paths, the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked. Now let's look at our response. How are we to respond? This text opens up the songbook of worship for the people of God, and it calls us to examine ourselves. And it's not the only place. Paul in 2 Corinthians, talking to the church, said, examine yourself and see whether you are in the faith. So we must do that this morning. Examine yourself and see whether you are in the faith. You can fool yourself. Do you know that? The Bible says many will come to him on that last day and say, Lord, Lord, we were with you. We saw your miracles. We even did some miracles. And he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. It terrifies me to think that there are possibly some in this room that will stand before him on the day of judgment after having fooled themselves for decades and hear his voice say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's final. There's no going back at that point. You know, you can fool yourself. You can fool other people too. Judas was one of Jesus' right-hand men. He was entrusted with keeping of the funds and the treasures for the 12 disciples. And when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, we would expect all the disciples say, well, it's obviously Judas. I mean, look at him. I mean, we could just tell. We've been with him for 3 years, and he clearly is not a Christian. Not one of them pointed to Judas. Not one disciple. He fooled others. So you can fool yourself, and you can fool others. So it's really important that we are on the path of righteousness and not on the path of wickedness. So how in the world, where is our comfort this morning? And I want to speak to believers, and I want to speak to unbelievers. If you are here and you are a believer or an unbeliever, I want you to see this. There's a reason the text describes this person as the man and not people or men and women or children. It's the man in the singular. Because Jesus, it was pointing toward the time that Jesus would come and he would be all these things for us. He would reject the counsel of the wicked. He would reject the path of the wicked. He would reject the scoffers, the scoffing of the wicked. And he would embrace the word of God like no one before him or after him. He loved it. He fed on it. When Satan tempted him, he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus preferred God's word over food itself. So if you are here, now I'm going to talk to Christians, and you are a Christian, then you have trusted in Christ for your salvation. You're not trusting in your own works. And therefore, what do you do with this? You look to Jesus. His perfect record of obedience has been transferred to your account. So on the one hand, and I'm not going antinomian on you, on the one hand, we are to just look to Jesus with great rejoicing. There's my righteousness. There's my record. That's mine. He gave it to me as a free gift. Incredible news. But also, look at your life. You look at Jesus and you say, yes, and you look at your life and you don't scrutinize, have I separated from the world enough? Do I love God's word enough? I mean, that's a loser's game. But you just say, is there evidence? Is there evidence that I'm being transformed, that I'm being changed? If you've been a Christian for 5 years, there should be some change in your life and the people around you should be able to spot it. You haven't arrived, but you're moving in that direction. That's evidence that you really have trusted in Christ and his righteousness covers you completely. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, so again, for Christians, look to Jesus with profound gratitude and examine yourself and make sure there's some fruit. Make sure there's some growth. If you are here and you are not a Christian, you have not trusted in the person and work of Jesus for your salvation, then I don't care how neutral you feel or how neutral everybody around you feels, you are on the path of wickedness and your end is complete and utter destruction. But you don't have to stay there. Turn to Jesus. Turn to him right now. Feel the urgency of your situation and flee to Jesus for forgiveness and trust him for his finished work. And then this songbook becomes yours. As you look, as you inspect, you flee to Jesus and the pages open up to you. It's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you give us this great vision of what a righteous path looks like. And Lord, we confess that we haven't arrived. But God, we love Jesus who has done all of this for us. And Lord, I do pray that his life would work itself out and in and through us more and more. Lord, this is what we want to model. This is what we want to live like. Bless us, Lord. And if there's anybody here who knows you, I pray that you would bring profound encouragement this morning. And for those who don't know you, I pray that you would bring them to Jesus, who loved them and gave his life for them. And Lord, we pronounce together that you are both the author and the finisher of our faith. And so we look to you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.